Hey, I'm Daryl. I'm the student ministries pastor here. Matt, our lead guy, is out on vacation this week. He and his family are up in the Smokies, so don't call or text him. Manage your own problems, people. I'm just kidding. He's gone up there. I'm not sure when he gets back. But we've been walking through a series called Snapshots, Encounters with Jesus, where Christ has encounters with different types of folks. But Matt's not here, so we're not going to be in that today. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, because when the cat's away, the mice will preach out of Ephesians. Chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is where we'll be. It is a theologically rich passage, 10 verses that cover the human condition. We were dead, God intervened, and now we're saved to go do something. So that's where we'll be this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can flip there. If not, it'll be on the screens as well. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning desperately needing to hear from you. Desperately needing you to intervene for us. So we ask that you send your spirit to attend the preaching of the word. I ask that you would forgive the sins of the messenger, for they are many. I ask that we would leave here seeing Jesus as beautiful. We see Jesus as believable and as one who is worthy to be followed. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. I hate going to the doctor. Basically, I hate going anywhere where anyone's going to tell me something that's wrong with me. So I don't like going to the doctor. I don't like going to therapy. I don't like going to work. I don't like going home. Like, I'm just going to live in my truck, I guess. I don't want to go anywhere where somebody tells me there's something wrong with me. Mackenzie and I are currently working with a mortgage guy to buy a house in this godforsaken town. And he's just reminding me of all the terrible decisions I've made in the last 18 years. So I'm going to block his calls from now on. I don't want your money. You keep it. Once to avoid going to the doctor, I walked around for 8 months with an ingrown toenail. And it was awful. Like, I don't mean like a little one. Like, it was stuff was coming out of it. And I was walking barefoot to the mail shelves where I was living. And my neighbor, Cassie, was a nurse, and she was there at the same time. And she, like, looked down at the toe, as we called it, and she was like, "Hey, can I touch that?" And I was like, are you married? Like, I don't know what the rules are. Like, I guess. Like, if you want to touch my foot, you can. And she bent down and touched it, and she's like, "Hey, your toe's hot when I touch it. That means that it might fall off. So you really need to go to the doctor." And I didn't want to. And so I made a joke about whether I should just call the tow truck instead. And she didn't think that was funny. And I ended up going to the doctor. It was really gross. It needed to happen. It was leaking stuff. It smelled weird. And so we went and got it dealt with. Y'all, that's what Scripture does for us. Scripture holds up a mirror to our souls and shows us what's wrong with us. And especially this passage, we see God through Paul, the Holy Spirit inspiring his writing, not pulling any punches as to what is wrong with us, that we are dead unless God intervenes. We are helpless to save ourselves, and God has to intervene. Yet because of his great mercy, and because of his great love toward us, sinners are brought from death to life through the work of Jesus Christ. Through the work that he accomplished for us on the cross, by being led as a lamb to the slaughter, for the work that he accomplished for us by living a perfect life, satisfying the demands of the law. Jesus Christ has purchased this for us. And because of that, we are brought from death to life. So we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see that we're saved from the grave, that we're saved by God, and then a so what. Saved from the grave, saved by God, and what does this mean for us? So let's get to our first point this morning, saved from the grave. If we look at verses 1-3 again, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Y'all, scripture is rarely complimentary to us. It's rarely that complimentary to our own souls. And this passage, these three verses, are holding that out for us. It's calling us dead. It's saying that we follow the passions of the flesh, that we work just like the sons of disobedience, and that we're children of wrath. You should call your children of wrath today when they get out of the church by there. That'll probably go well. That we're children of wrath. That there is something wrong with us. And I would love for you to kind of take a mind trip. And that sounds like I'm offering you drugs. I'm not doing that. I want you to think about the time in your life when you realize, kind of for the first time, that the world is not right, that the world is messed up. For myself, I think the first time that I really did business with this thought was the year after I graduated high school. I was still living back home, and I was working in a factory, and I got a call that two of my really good friends had been killed in a car wreck. There was this little stretch of road in this town called Sugar Grove, and we would fly down this road. It was like two lanes, and then it would go to like a one-lane bridge and then open back up, and we would just race to see who could get to the bridge first. And it's sort of like if you go down Wilson Pike where it goes to like that little tunnel and you have to honk your horn and go through there. It was similar to that. And we would kind of play chicken with each other. So like, who's going to give up first so we can get to the bridge? Well, they didn't give up. And they both hit the bridge and they died. And I thought to myself, man, this is weird. Like, this feeling is weird. And we went to the funeral home and we're all standing in line. It's the first time I remember any of us crying together. It's the first time I remember of us, like any of us hugging each other. And we got inside to see Jason's parents and Eric's parents. And I just thought, like, this isn't right. Like they shouldn't be up there. Parents shouldn't be burying their kids. This world is, like, something's not right here. Something's off center. Paul is showing us here why that is. The biggest problem in our world is us. Sin has wrecked our souls, and it has turned us into slaves, enslaving us to the passions of the flesh, the passage tells us, seeking to only satisfy that which would satisfy us, having no use for God at all, that we would seek and chase only after those things that would satisfy us. There's this fascinating documentary on Netflix right now called The Pharmacist, and I was sick on Thursday, and so I watched the whole thing. It's super long, but it's really good, and it's about this pharmacist in Louisiana named Dan Snyder, who stops at nothing to investigate the murder of his son, Danny Jr. Danny Jr. was, he was murdered in the lower Ninth Ward of New Orleans when he was trying to buy crack. It was a deal gone wrong, and he was killed. And so Dan Sr. calls the cops, and he's like, hey, who do I talk to about this case? And they said, it's going to be really hard to fashion a case here. The lower Ninth Ward is not a desirable place to be. And he told Dan that because of the culture of, like, snitches get stitches, nobody's going to tell. Nobody's going to squeal on who shot your son. And so, really, you're just kind of out of luck. And he didn't like that answer, so he sort of took matters into his own hands. And he would canvass the neighborhood, would go around like door to door. He would go to parks, and he would talk to anybody who was there and asking them if they knew anything at all about the murder that night. He set up a $10,000 reward. And when he set up the reward, people would call him because they wanted the money, but they wouldn't say that he could like tell on them. They'd be like, hey, we know who did this, but you can't tell them that I told you. And so that doesn't do him any good because he needs them to go to court, and they need to testify because they need witnesses. And then he gets a call from a lady who saw the whole thing. And she's like, I know what happened, but I can't testify because I have four kids, and I think that they'll be killed if I do this. And he then becomes obsessed with he becomes obsessed with finding his son's murderer, and he goes to this lady's house. He calls her at work. He calls her family. She has to like she wants to get a restraining order from him to stop calling her, and she finally had to go to witness protection so that she wouldn't be killed because everybody else started to figure out that it was her who was going to tell. But he got one call from a guy who said, "I know who it was. It was this guy named Jerry. He's kind of a nuisance. I'm looking at him right now, and I'll shoot him if you want me to." He said, "I'm looking at him. Give me the 10 grand. I'll kill him, and we won't even go to the police." And Dan stops and looks at the camera, and he's got tears just pouring out of his eyes because he said, for a split second, I wanted to say yes. I wanted to say yes. Kill him. Kill him. He killed my son. Take him out. And then he realized, he goes, this guy is a human. He's a human being just like me. He's not a monster. And he said that through his obsession, he had figured out that he had become that one he had hated. That's what sin does to us. We become that thing that we hate. It doesn't just come all at once and steal us, right? It lures us in. We become what we hate, just like Dan did. It's the most peculiar form of slavery, but it's slavery nonetheless. And Paul has to continually beat us upside the head with this truth that the greatest problem in our life, in our world, is us. And we have to own that. We have to own our deadness that deserved God's wrath. We must accept that the only thing we can bring to salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. Ephesians 2 tells us we have a great need for a Savior. But it also holds out for us a great Savior for our need, which is our second point. We're saved by God. If we look at verses 4 through 8 again, verse 4 starts out with two of the greatest words to ever leap from pen and land on paper, because we've just heard how we are and who we are. And then Paul says, But God, being rich in mercy, even when you were dead, made you alive to him. Friends, that's the gospel. That we're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. We can go home right now, having read that. How in the world do we add anything to this? If we're a Christian this morning, Paul tells us, it's only because the God of the universe looked upon you with compassion and mercy and said, I know what you've done. I know that you were dead. I know that you were following the devil. I know that you were a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. But now you're mine. You're mine. You're no longer going to be that. You're no longer going to be enslaved to the power of the devil. You're my son and you're my daughter, and I'm pleased with you for no other reason than he wanted to. If we look at all the words used in this passage that he made, he raised, he seated, this means that God has been at work. And he's always at work. And he saved us from the grave by making us alive. And you see for the first time that it's really okay that you're not okay. Because if you're longing for your sin to go away, if you're fighting it, it means you're alive. Dead folks aren't interested in fighting anything. They're dead. They can't do anything. We repent, we believe, and we obey. As Monty is going to drill into our heads for the next 30 years or until Jesus comes back or he dies, that's what you're going to hear on and on and on. Repent, believe, and obey the gospel wants that we constantly find ourselves in. That we can take heart that it's a good thing that we can repent. That it's not like a trip to the woodshed, but that we're going back to our Father who loves us. Dead souls aren't concerned with that. Those who have been made alive to Christ have a heavenly Father who has already won for you. The fight is over. He's already won for us. As my friend John Livingston says, we're playing with house money now. Like, it's done, it's finished. The cross has purchased us. And we can move forward in the mystery and the glory of sanctification, knowing that we can look at our moral resume when we pull it out and we can throw it down and take all our good deeds and all our bad deeds and throw them in a pile and light it on fire, and we can run to the open arms of Jesus. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where the Holy One and the helpless one meet, and fall before my judge's feet. Thy promise is my only plea, O God, John Newton wrote in 1779, that we fall into the embrace of the one who loved you enough that he would move heaven and earth to make you his bride. So in this passage, Paul isn't asking, like, you can believe that if you want to, like, just take your time. He's not asking what your Enneagram type is. Paul is coming and saying, and he's asking the question, and I'm asking you the question this morning, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian this morning? Have you looked upon the scriptures and found the end of yourself? Are you trying to make life work on your terms? Or are you ready to lay down your arms and raise two desperate hands toward heaven and say, my God, command as you will. I'm done fighting. I'm done kicking against the goads. God, I come to you. Jesus, what you've done, I believe to be true. Because it's then and only then that we can really unlock what God has in store for us. We can only unlock what God has for us by surrendering our lives on the altar of Christ, as we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not by fighting or by demanding, but by spreading our arms and saying, God, take me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Which brings us to our last point. So what? What does any of this mean? You've been yelling at me for 15 minutes, Daryl. What does this have to do with anything? It means this, and it's in verse 10. And notice what Paul doesn't say in verse 10. He doesn't say that we're saved by good works. He doesn't say that we're saved by works. We lose the gospel if that's what we believe. Instead, he is saying that God has graciously loved you. And because, though, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them, that we are his masterpiece, that we will be free to be whoever God has made us to be. You get to go and be holy now. You can forgive your parents. You can look at his commandments not as a thorn in your paw, but as honey on your lips. That your heart is changed to serve God on his terms and to participate with him in the glorious work of sanctification and the work of the ministry of reconciliation that he has for us. That you get to be made like Jesus. That is what we are here for, to be made like Jesus. Paul tells us that we're his workmanship. It's the word, literally translated, the word for poem that we have. That you're God's masterpiece. Michelangelo's David. Chris Stapleton and his Traveler album. A perfectly grilled steak. And hey, look at that. An ocean sunset, most praise I've ever gotten up here. An ocean sunset, all these things that we look at and love and see as beautiful pale in comparison to how your heavenly Father looks at those who are hidden in the hollow of his hand. Your heavenly Father is with you, and he is for you. And you can now go be truly alive just like Jesus was. Do you realize this morning that Jesus was the only truly alive human to ever walk the earth? He didn't fear talking about predestination. He didn't fear talking about salvation. He didn't fear talking to a woman at the well. He didn't fear talking to Nicodemus. He was the only truly alive human to ever walk the earth. He didn't care to talk about politics. He didn't care to talk about how the poor were treated. He was that free. His freedom was shocking if you read the Gospels. He was so free from the slavery of people's opinions that he hung out with hookers and with drunks, and he didn't care what they thought. The Gospel writers even wrote it in there. They wanted us to know that the Pharisees said, Jesus hangs out with drunkards and with gluttons. He can't be the Son of God. Look who he's with. Look at his company. He was so free from slavery to money that he was poor. He was so free from the slavery of success that we don't even know what the first 30 years of his life were like. He was just a carpenter. He just went to work and then he went home. He went and made chairs. He was so free that he was falsely accused, and he just stood there. He stood there and he took it. And without an ounce of begrudging tone, he walks to a cross and he hung there and he died. That you may know the same freedom to know the unmitigated, undistilled, 200 proof pleasure of God that's available to you this morning. Because there's not an ounce of wrath left in God's cup. If you are hidden in Jesus, if you have connected your life to him, if you have believed that what he says about himself is true, there is not an ounce of wrath left in his cup for you. And this means you can get over yourself because you're not that interesting and you're not that important. And you can look at God and say, God, get me off the treadmill, which I say a lot. Actually, don't even put me on there. Get me off the treadmill. We can step back. We can stop chasing idols. We can stop chasing the carrot, which is a dumb phrase. Who chases carrots anyway? Rabbits do, and they deserve to die, so that's fine. But Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you answer it? Will you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? He is standing ready to save you. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Let's pray together.